Thank you for that, and it's very interesting. The joy we have in our salvation is also balanced sometimes with sober subjects, which as you're going through the Gospels and you see the subjects that Jesus talks about, are not always the ones that you would have necessarily picked out for a certain day, but it's the ones that we need to hear. This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And we're going to hear Jesus talk about a subject that we don't often hear talked about a lot today. Two things that are really awkward to talk about in church are money and hell. And Jesus combines both of them into a parable here. So kind of shoots two birds with one stone. Now, some people will say that they'll pit the church against Christ. They'll say that, you know, the church, they'll talk about things like sin and evil and greed and hell, but Jesus didn't talk about those things. He talked about things like love and kindness. Well, here in this parable, if we allow Jesus to talk about the things that he wants to talk about, he's going to talk about greed and hell quite a bit and pretty starkly in this parable. And it's things that we need to hear and understand because Jesus did not waste his breath. The Holy Spirit did not waste space in his scriptures. And this is the next text that we have for us is the parable that you've probably are familiar with, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But before we go and read that part in Luke's gospel, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us truth about subjects that we need to hear about. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would open up this word that your Holy Spirit has inspired and preserved for us perfectly. We pray that its truths would be written on our hearts so that they might change it, the way that is that we live our lives, that we might not go away from your word unchanged, but that it would instead change us to be more fully conformed into the image of Christ our Savior. And so, Lord, it is in his name that we pray that this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 19 and read through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed on what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may pass from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. The parable we have here of Lazarus and the rich man is actually the third in a trilogy of parables that are told probably all at the Pharisees' table, if we remember way back in chapter 14 where he was sitting and spending the Lord's Day. This was the third of those teachings, and actually you can see a bit of a pattern in all of them. The prodigal son that we studied a few weeks ago was a parable about a son wasting his father's resources. It continued in the parable of the shrewd servant, a story about a servant wasting his master's resources. And now we have it in the story of a rich man wasting his own resources. And this was a message to a group of Pharisees that we were told a few verses earlier loved money. They saw it as a reward for good behavior. They saw it as the ultimate thing to have. They envied money. They wanted money. And Jesus had identified it as their idol. In fact, that's a question that we have to ask here. Is money an idol for us? And how we use our resources, do we use it to serve our idol and ourselves? Or do we love our neighbor with our deeds and resources and words? Or just our own selfish purposes? And this parable in particular is challenging many of the self-perceptions that the Pharisees had about themselves, many of whom were rich, and their self-perceptions of themselves as those that were close to God, that were law keepers, that were destined, of any people, of course, to be headed towards heaven. So let's walk through this parable, shall we, as we look at it. You can keep the text open if you'd like as we are going through here. We see the two main characters introduced in the first couple of verses, right? Verse 19 and 20, we're introduced to who? Lazarus, who was a beggar, and the rich man, who was well-clothed and well-fed. In verse 21, we are told what happened to them after Lazarus is lying at his gates waiting for help. Lazarus dies. It says, before that, we're also told that Lazarus had been lying at that gate desiring to be fed by the scraps that would come from his table. He wanted to be fed with the leftovers, with whatever it is that they were throwing out. Now, it's very interesting, the word there is desired. It's not he was fed on them. It was he desired to be fed on them. Same word from the prodigal son. Remember when he desired to be fed with the pods that the pigs were eating? He desired to be, but he wasn't. That's the implication here. Lazarus desired to be fed by the scraps from his table, but he was not. There seems to be no discernible way in which he was provided for in any way by this rich man. And in fact, his predicament is interesting there. In verse 21, we're given that additional detail, right? Most of your translations probably say, moreover, the dogs came and they licked his wounds. That actually might be a bit of a bad translation. The word there isn't moreover, it's but the dogs came and licked his wounds. In fact, the image that we're given here is not necessarily that the dogs were his torturers, but why do dogs lick? They often lick out of affection. In fact, they lick their own wounds for healing. I was actually reading recently, since they didn't have penicillin back then, there was actually some groups of people that, in order to treat wounds, would actually have dogs come and lick the wounds. And this actually wasn't an ignorant practice. They noticed that when dogs would lick wounds, sometimes they would heal faster. And some veterinarians will tell you that there are what are called androgenous peptide antibiotics. Whatever those are, they actually aid in healing. So some ancient people actually knew this, and a dog's mouth is actually much more sanitary than a human's mouth. And what was the point there? So why was this detail added? The point there is that the dogs were more merciful to Lazarus than the rich man. And in fact, these might have been the guard dogs that were kept to keep the people off the property. And in fact, these dogs were showing more kindness and affection towards Lazarus than their owner, the rich man. And so we are told what happened then in verse 22, that Lazarus died. Notice it didn't say he was buried. The rich man was buried. Lazarus, it doesn't say he was buried at all. He probably couldn't afford it. In fact, this is an interesting also contrast that we have with Jesus. He was not able to buy a tomb. So what happened? A rich man provided a tomb for him. Many poor people could not afford tombs, and Lazarus was among them. However, though he didn't have people to carry him to a grave, we're told the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And so then we have a third character that's introduced here. Now, if you have an old King James version, you may have noticed it didn't say side. It said an old English word, bosom. He was carried to Abraham's bosom, which today just kind of reads weird. So they take that word out. They just put side. However, there's something that's actually lost there. This wasn't a phrase for some sort of leaning on Abraham or something. This was actually a phrase that was talked about as a position of honor at a table. You may remember that they typically would eat sitting down, and they would be on the floor, and so they would be leaning on one hip at the table, so you would be leaning to one side. So there would be a person on the right of you, or the left, depending on where you were facing, and there would be a person on the other side, and the side that you were facing was the side of honor. That's who you were paying attention to. So what that actually means is Lazarus was in the place of honor next to Abraham here. Now, as you read that, whenever I looked at this parable, I always thought it was strange that Abraham makes an appearance in this parable. Has that ever struck you as kind of odd? And I thought, you know, why isn't this Peter, right? Pearly Gates. Why isn't this Christ or God himself? But when you think about it and the contrast that's going on here, Abraham is a perfect person to be in this parable. Because think about the details that we know of Abraham's life. Was Abraham a poor man or a rich man? He actually was extremely rich. Many servants, much land, right? He was one of the wealthiest people that we have pictured in all of Scripture among the people of God. And so there's a contrast here, right? The dialogue is actually taking place between two rich men. Abraham's behavior, of course, was known for being welcoming of the three strangers that came, and he was hospitable to them, and he fed them, right? Now what's happening with Lazarus? He is at Abraham's table. He is hosting him at his table. He sits at his table in a banquet after death, whereas the rich man never welcomed him to his table, or never even fed him the scraps from his table while he was on earth. And so when the rich man dies, he finds himself buried, but in Hades, the Greek word that they would often use for hell. In death, there is a reversal of place with a beggar, right? Lazarus went from a place of torment to banquets. And the rich man went from banquets to a place of torment. And the rich man looks up. He sees Lazarus at the banquet in a place of honor, which means that he recognized Lazarus. He knew he was out there at his gate, that he did nothing for it. He recognizes both Abraham and Lazarus, and he begins a series of three different demands or requests. It's a little hard to parse the language here. These could be requests, but they're kind of put in a demanding manner. So let's look at the three different requests that he has and see what we can gain from these three requests. He makes a request first. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus to get him water. Now, it's interesting. He sees two men up there. Who does he address? He doesn't address Lazarus. He addresses Abraham. Why would he address Abraham? Well, the rich man may be in a position in which he doesn't want to beg from a beggar. And so he is addressing a rich man to say, why don't you send your servant, Lazarus? Lazarus, in his mind, is still in the servant class. He's still an errand boy to run errands for him. And says, why don't you have your servant boy run and give me a drop of water, a bit of water. That's his first request, just a bit of water. And still the attitude is there, isn't it? Rich man having a servant run a task for him, talking just to the other rich man. He wants Abraham's mercy, but through the servant of Lazarus. And actually, at this point in the parable in verse 24, you may have noticed something. The way he addresses Abraham, he doesn't just say Abraham. How does he address him? Father Abraham. In fact, some may translate it, my father Abraham. This is the point in the parable. If you are a Pharisee listening, you feel a poking on your chest. That's what they like to talk about themselves as the children of Abraham. Abraham is my father. At some point, you should, during the day today, if you're looking for an afternoon devotional, read through John 8 and see the dialogue that Jesus has with the Pharisees, telling them that physical descendants of Abraham doesn't get you anything before God. That he can make sons of Abraham out of the rocks. Do you remember that? He will at several points point in their chest and say, you're trusting in the fact that Abraham is your father. And what does he picture here in this parable? A son of Abraham in hell. This was shocking, even something that would make them go apoplectic in their anger when he has a child of Abraham in hell here. Back to the request. The demand is that Lazarus, the man who, while he was alive, never got anything of comfort from the rich man, would now be sent to comfort the rich man in his place. But there's no indication in here regret or confession of sin, repentance, and apology to Lazarus. He's not even talking to him. And so in verse 25, we're given the response of Abraham, who is responding. while Lazarus is at his side. The patience that apparently we are granted in heaven not to respond to those that are acting inappropriately has been given to Lazarus. What does he tell him? You've been given your good things already. You got them all, and now it's Lazarus's turn. Now there is no possibility even of granting what you ask. There's what? He says an impassable chasm. The rich man is told you already had your reward. You already received what you wanted. And what you wanted was not God. And you will not receive it. You've gotten what you wanted. And you wanted even to be left alone by God. And forever you will get your request. You will get what you asked for. Be careful what you ask for. And we're told in verse 26 that this separation is permanent. You will permanently get this. There's an impassable chasm. There's no going down from above. There's no coming up from below. This is traditionally why Christians have not prayed for the dead. At that point, the die has been cast. Our prayers for the dead would be pointless. Our prayers are no longer effectual for them. They are effectual for the ones who are alive because this is fixed. This is unchangeable. And that's what Jesus says in this parable, not my opinion. So we see the rich man got his good things, and Lazarus got his fill of bad things while he was on earth. That reminds me of the saying from C.S. Lewis, who said, if you think about it, the only hell a believer will ever know is this earth, and the only heaven an unbeliever will know is this earth. So a second demand. Since there's no hope for the rich man, he has a second request or demand that he has for Abraham in verse 27. Do you see what it is? Send word to my brothers. Send word to them that they need to repent to avoid my fate, right? And send Lazarus to do it. Again, send Lazarus, his errand boy, right? Send somebody else to do this. He wants his brothers warned because seemingly they're in the same lifestyle that he is, right? This is a family trait, apparently, that they do not see any room for grace or love in their lives. They have chosen money as their idol. This is what they are living for. And it's truly a remarkable reply that he has in verse 29, isn't it? What is his reply? Nobody will be sent? No. People have been sent. Not just one person. Multiple people have been sent. Their names are Moses and the prophets. There are multiple people that are going out and telling your brothers to do this. They should hear them, right? If they're going to synagogue, they're going to hear them every week. Some people went to morning prayers and would go there every day. But at least they're hearing weekly. They're hearing from Moses being read, from the prophets being read. Somebody has sent them. In the New Testament, we call them apostles, right? The sent ones. Someone has been sent. Let him listen. Let your brothers listen to them. Moses and the prophet. What means do we have of avoiding the fate of the rich man? We're told explicitly here, the word of God, right? We are to listen to the word of God. Moses, the prophets, the gospels, the apostles' writing. We have the scripture read and expounded. The word of God is there as a warning, pointing towards the hope of salvation. But the rich man hears this, and what's the first word out of his mouth? No. This is amazing. It seems this rich man was not used to having somebody disagree with him or tell him no. So when Abraham has his response that comes back, he says, no, I don't think you understand my request, right? If they see Lazarus, if you send Lazarus, they're going to have a sign, right? So that's his third demand. Let them see a sign. The word of God is not enough. But let them see a sign, a resurrected Lazarus, a man who was dead, who comes alive again, and they will believe. Now think about what he's sending. Is there any thought for Lazarus? Lazarus, the one who has now finally found his comfort, send him back to his place of torment for him to go tell my brothers, right? He wants Lazarus taken from his place of comfort down to a place of torment, where all of his existence with torment on the earth. He says, go and let him go tell my brothers. And what does Abraham say to this idea of them seeing somebody who was dead alive again? What does Abraham say? In verse 31, it ends with saying, if they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What do you think about that? When you hear that, does it strike you as something that is true? Perhaps we've thought that before. You know, well, the reason that some people don't believe is they don't have enough evidence, right? And if they're given evidence, if they have a sign, then perhaps they will believe. There's a famous atheistic philosopher. His name was Bertrand Russell, lived in the last century. And as he was nearing old age and nearing death, he had somebody ask him, he was confronted about what would happen if you were to die and you were to see that, in fact, you were wrong and there is a God. And Bertrand Russell replied, he was a British man, so he said, I would reply, sir. Of course, you should address God as sir if you're British and you're trying to be respectful, right? He would say, sir, why wasn't there more evidence? That was Bertrand Russell's take, right? Well, if there is a God, there'd be a lot more evidence. And that's what this rich man is thinking, right? If Lazarus, who was dead, were to rise from the dead, of course they would have to believe if they saw that sign. If Lazarus rose from the dead, would they believe? Would that be enough for them to say, no, God's law is right, and I have offended it, and I need to trust in God's grace. I need to repent. I need to confess. I need to believe. Is that enough? I want you to think back a few weeks, or if you are familiar with the Gospel of John, remember what happens in chapter 11 of John that we explored a few weeks ago. There was an event that happened there. You remember? There's somebody that died. You remember his name? Lazarus. Lazarus died. What did Jesus do? He brought Lazarus back from the dead. Now let me ask you this. Was that enough for the Pharisees to believe? No, not at all. In fact, if you were to turn the page to chapter 12 in verse 10, we are told that the Pharisees were plotting to kill Lazarus, to get rid of this sign. They had a man who was dead, who came alive again, and despite that evidence, they still did not believe. Now, what does that tell us here this morning? Some unbelievers may think, you know, if I just had the right sign, if I had all the evidence, then I would believe. Well, let this passage educate us that the problem of unbelief is not mere lack of evidence. Evidence is overwhelming. If we just look around at the world, there's design in everything, in matter, in life, in nature, in moral sense, in the Word of God. There's the evidence of the resurrection. There's the evidence of providence. There's the logical evidence that can be laid out for you in many and detailed ways. The ontological argument, the first mover argument, the arguments from design. There's a foundational necessity of God for logic, for reason, for existence. Look, the question that must be answered is not, what sign do you need in order to believe? It is, what is it that I am not willing to give up if I were to believe? It makes me think about one of my favorite scenes from one of my favorite movies. You may have seen the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? There's this great scene where the character of George Clooney, who's this criminal who's escaped from prison, and the entire movie he is proclaiming that he is an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. He just believes in cold, hard reason and science. And then there's a moment in which they are caught, and they are about to be executed. The nooses are hung, and they are to say their last words. And this character, who had been a professed atheist throughout the entire movie, drops to his knees, and he starts to pray. And he says, I was wrong. Lord, please forgive me. Spare our lives. And at that exact moment in the movie, water trickles in, and a huge flood of water knocks over all of the men that were going to execute these escaped criminals. And one of the men who was with them, after the flood waters, they're above it. They proclaim to Clooney's character, who had been an atheist the whole time, it was a miracle. And Clooney's response was, there's a perfectly scientific explanation for what just happened. Of course, his character didn't want to believe. He didn't want to change. He was a criminal, and he wanted to continue in a lot of his ways. And I think it's a perfect scene, at least when I saw it, of the ways in which we stretch out to God in our need. But often, when we don't feel that need, God is somewhat doubtful. We don't know if he's really a true concept there, because there's something else that we want. It wasn't from mere lack of evidence, because the problem of unbelief isn't merely intellectual. It is moral. It is rebellion. It is wanting something more than for God to be, for him to be holy and for him to be gracious. It's a love for, whether it was with the Pharisees and money, sin, self, the world, anything else above God, the reason for unbelief is usually not lack of evidence. It is moral. It is sin. See, not only did a Lazarus rise from the dead, and many did not believe, but Jesus, of course, rose from the dead, not under his own power. To many more witnesses who saw it would proclaim the fact that he had risen from the dead to the point of death. At any point they could have said, we know we just made it up, but to the point of death, they testified to the fact that he rose from the dead. And did everybody believe? Many did not. Many didn't want to believe. Even when a man rose from the dead, first a Lazarus, and then Christ, they wouldn't listen to the message. Repent and believe. What is it that we're not willing to give up if God is real? Now, in looking at this passage, I think actually Jesus' primary topic here is how we make certain things into idols, especially money and resources, and have them for ourselves, and we don't use them in ways that are wasting them for God, as we saw with the shrewd servant. But this is also one of the places that I think we need to take some time on where finally in the parables the person ends up. We see repentance, we see some measure of change in the first two parables, right? With the prodigal son, with the shrewd servant. Here, they never changed. And where do they end up? They end up literally in hell. Now, this is not a topic that we often like to talk about. I remember a few years ago, I did an 8-part series on the last two chapters of Revelation, an 8-part series on heaven. We worked through a devotional together, you may have remembered. And there's probably some of the best feedback I've gotten on a series. People love to talk about heaven. Now, what if I started an 8-week series on hell? I wonder how many travel plans would come up or illnesses and saying, I'll see you after the 8 weeks are done. But what does Jesus talk about here? He talks about hell as much as he talks about heaven. And he has some things to say about hell here that we need to listen to, because it's pictured here as real and something that there are certain truths about. So as we conclude, I want to look at four little lessons we can also take about what Jesus is saying about hell in this parable. Lesson number one, and this may sound strange, especially in a Presbyterian church, but lesson number one is hell is our choice. It's our will. The rich man, think about it, is really given what he asked for. He wanted good things in his life, and he wanted God to have nothing to do with what he's doing in his life. He wanted separation from God, and in the end, he was given that separation, but he was also then given the separation from the source of all joy, all comfort, all contentment, and all love. You see, in the end, there is a sense in which we either say, God, thy will be done, in other words, your desires, the things that you are asking from me of repentance and belief, God's decrees will stand, but his desiring will, your will be done. Or, in a sense, God says, what you desire will be granted. You will be separated from me. You will get the good things that you want here on earth, but no more. Your will be done in that, and you'll be separated from the source of all love, all beauty, all truth, and all joy. Lesson number one here is that hell is our choice. Lesson number two, hell is torment. Verse 23, Hades, the Greek word for well, is called a place of torment. Now, perhaps this seems like a simple lesson today. Perhaps you think hell is not pleasant. That seems pretty obvious. But Jesus was teaching here that it was a place of torment. And sometimes today, it's become a joke, right? I don't know if you ever heard anybody joke about, you know, all the cool people are actually going to be in hell. That's where the best party is going to be. I remember seeing about 10 years ago, there was a title for a movie that kind of stopped me, and I remembered it. I didn't see the movie, but the title was striking. It says, I hope they serve beer in hell. This parable actually says they won't even have beer, but they also won't even have any water in hell. It's a place of torment. It's not a place of party or fun, or that's where the cool people are. And perhaps we've forgotten that because it's become a joke, right? It's become a joke as you drive down the interstate and you see a billboard that says that come try our burgers, they're sinfully delicious or decadently delicious, right? It's become kind of something of humor, and maybe we need to hear again, hell is not funny or fun, it is a place of torment. We're actually told in Isaiah 25 and 65 that heaven is the place of the banquet, as we are pictured with Abraham and Lazarus there. That is actually where there will be wine and steak, and again, hopefully A1. The pastor, theologian called Jonathan Edwards called heaven a place of love And from this parable, it seems that hell then is a place of torment. Here's a third lesson that we learn from this parable. Hell is permanent. Verse 26, there is an impassable chasm. No one changes addresses. There is no one who is up that goes down. There is no one who is down who goes up. And as much as we think on this earth, when we are moving, is that a good neighborhood? Are there good schools nearby? Is it close enough to the good donut place? How much thought have we given to our permanent address here? Because God is saying, or Jesus is saying in this parable, hell is permanent. And lesson number four, finally, hell is unbribable. You can't bribe your way out. You can't buy your way out. And it's not even that your income is a determination. All poor people go to heaven and all rich people go to hell. Because what is the dialogue between two rich men, two rich people, Abraham and the rich man? But how different they are. How different they are in that one is marked by grace. The other one is marked by selfish sinfulness. One is marked by neglecting all around him. There is no love of neighbor in him versus Abraham, who did what? He welcomed in the stranger. He rescued the endangered in his nephew. He provided for the next generation. But this is also something we should know. Hell, not only is hell unbribable, also heaven is. Abraham was not in heaven because of his generosity. Rather, Abraham was in because of the generosity of God. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham received as a gift righteousness by faith that he received. And if we understand that, that is the point in which all of the attitudes and the behaviors change. One person's life is marked by gratitude. The other one is marked by selfishness. Money is not our savior, but it can be used to promote our savior. And that is what Abraham did in his life, and definitely not what the rich man did in this parable. Getting back to the one person who was silent in the entire parable, for our conclusion, is Lazarus. Do you know what that name means? That name means the one whom God helped. So that tells us in reading this parable, the one person we actually want to be in this entire parable is Lazarus, who receives help from God. Because all of us need help and grace and generosity from God. We need it because we have been too much like the rich man in the parable, ignorant of the image of God at our gates, a symptom of our sin problem. Are the dogs more generous than us? May that never be said of the people of God. May it never be said that we are dressed well and we've neglected our neighbor. But let it also never be said that we never understood the generosity of God, being gifted in forgiveness and adoption and the Holy Spirit, thinking about his grace. Because we are all beggars at the foot of God's door. And he invites us to the feast. And then we, merely as beggars, show other beggars where the food is at. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that in our distress, in our need, in our sinfulness, as we sit at your gate, you have heard us. That all those that respond to you in faith, you have given a seat of honor in the banquet of your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for our Savior. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would purge out those ways in which we are like the rich man, in which we seclude ourselves from others, in which we think of all of our things as for ourselves and not as stewards of them for you. And Lord, we ask that you would remind us again that we are all Lazarus in need of help from God. Lord, I pray that you would remind us that we have a friend that invites us in, and that friend is Christ Jesus, our Lord, but also, importantly, our Savior. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.